My name is Kent, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I've often thought that reading scripture should come with a caution. You should beware. And one of the novelists I like named Annie Dillard talks about this. She says, you shouldn't come to church and sit in padded pews. You should come and sit in chairs that have seat belts, and you should wear crash helmets, because the kind of stuff that comes out of scripture can sometimes be that unsettling. And I think today's passage is going to kind of introduce some of that. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bible, if you dare, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1. So we're in the still kind of in the beginning sections of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges chapter 1. We're following up with exactly where we left off last week, with the end of the book of Joshua and going right into this book of Judges. I'm actually going to skip chapter 1 and have you look at chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 2, and listen to the word of the Lord. Judges 2, starting with verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and so they called the place Bochim, which means weeping. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning and under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. So if you were here last week, you left on a high note. We heard about the ministry of Joshua and how he led the people into the promised land, and we saw this great kind of triumphant conquering. And at the end of the book of Joshua, we had this high moment, and Jeremy did a great job of leading us into this, of kind of a line in the sand kind of moment. Now you have to make a choice. Choose this day, who are you going to follow? You're going to follow God, or are you going to follow all these other gods that are around us? And we had the opportunity to make that kind of commitment, to stand and reaffirm, this is who we choose. And I imagine that it was a lot like the people in Joshua's day, as they were called out by Joshua to stand up. I imagine that they stood up and they like drove a stake in the ground and said, we choose God. We choose to serve our God. Joshua himself said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is just an awesome highlight. It's like a mountaintop experience. It's great. If you missed it, you missed a good one. If you haven't had a chance to read it, I invite you to go back and read the last chapter of the book of Joshua. It's that kind of a high point. And then we get to the book of Judges. And it's kind of a rude awakening. As we're coming into this book, we read about a left-handed assassin who kills a fat man in the bathroom. Yeah, that's one of the stories. We read about a determined housewife who drives a wooden peg through the head of a king. We read about a reluctant warrior who destroys an entire enemy army with just a handful of faithful men. We read about a long-haired hippie who is blinded eventually, but before he's blinded, he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. This is the kind of stuff we read about in the book of Judges. This is not for the faint-hearted. We read about Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Samson, who are four of the 14 judges that we meet in this book, and they commit heroic acts and sometimes desperate acts to try to deliver God's people from their disobedience. This book is so intense, I could dare make this guess that no Bible verse from the book of Judges has ever appeared in a Hallmark card. Just about guarantee that. The stories are bloody and gruesome, stories of warfare and kingdom conflict from beginning to end. It's a very realistic depiction of what happens when God's people disobey God. It's a very realistic depiction of the consequences of evil and the cost of sin. I think that a book like this should come with a warning label. And I think I've got a picture up here, yeah. Before you get into this, you should know what you're getting into. It's intense. And maybe the even more appropriate warning label might be this. If you're going to read this with your kids, be careful, because there's some very explicit content in this book, which can be very unsettling, very violent, and very gory. On more than one occasion, I found myself this week, as I was reading through the book, wondering, what am I supposed to do with all these wild stories? What does this mean? What's the significance of this? How do I interpret the mess that's described in the book of Judges? Now, if you've been doing any of the dwelling in the word exercises, I'm sure that you've asked this question too, and I want to just take a little sidebar for a moment and talk about kind of how we interpret sometimes. And I think there is kind of a word of caution that should come as we're interpreting Scripture, because there is really good interpretations and there's really bad interpretations. And so are there some tools that might help us? I know that one way that many people often interpret books like Judges is they look at it as kind of a character study. And they say, we're going to look for good characters and bad characters because we recognize there's both of them in this book. And when there's a good character, we're going to use that as an example. We're going to try to follow and emulate the good characters. And when there's a bad character, we're going to use that as a bad example. We're going to take that as a warning. Don't live like this. Don't behave like this. Many people read these books with that focus. I would say the focus is on application. As I'm reading through this, is there something that comes up that I can apply myself to my own life as I'm looking at these characters and studying these characters? That's one approach. A second approach actually invites us to look more deeply at the context of the stories and how they fit within the whole story of God. This approach invites us to say these stories are important because they're continuing the grand story that God has been telling throughout the whole Bible. And we want to understand how this book becomes another chapter in that big story. Some people have called this Christ-centered reading of the Scriptures because the focus of the entire story that God is telling is on Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, God has said, I'm going to deliver my people, and the way I'm going to deliver my people is through Christ. And so we have to look from that lens as we're reading these stories. Reading with this kind of interpretation allows me to understand how this one chapter fits into the whole, and it avoids me getting kind of waylaid or sidetracked maybe by some of the details that come out of these wild stories. So as I'm reading through these chapters this week, I'm remembering the sweeping story of God's plan for the whole world. And we've been reviewing this a lot over the past months, that God made the world, and it was perfect, and he put Adam and Eve there and gave them one commandment to obey, and they disobeyed. And because of that disobedience, they're cast out of the garden. Yet God is not happy with the separation that has been caused by that disobedience. So God, from the beginning, begins to reach out to them. And we see this pattern over and over again. No matter how many times God's people turn their back on God, God never turns his back on them. He continues to reach out to them. He continues to woo them. He continues to try to win them back. We see that God believes in reaching his people so much that he makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to say, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I will deliver you. We see that he hears the people groaning when they're in Egypt in slavery, and he rescues them up out of slavery and delivers them and promises to give them the promised land, that he walks with them through the promised land, that he brings them into the promised land and actually gives them the land that he has promised to them. We see this is all part of that story that's been unfolding up until this point in Scripture. We see that the general announcement is that God loves his people and that he is not going to turn his back on them no matter what happens to them. That's the context that leads us into the book of Judges. And so we don't want to miss this grand proclamation of this good news of God. And also, we find that this is insanely relevant for us because we're telling each other that God's desire to transform us comes out of a deep gratitude for all the things that God has done for us. Because God continues to woo us, continues to pursue us, continues to love us. That changes us, that shapes us. And I don't know if you've been experiencing the same thing that I have, but as I've been dwelling in the Word in these past few months, more and more, I get this impression more deeply that God loves me and that changes who I am fundamentally. That I recognize that my identity is a follower of God and I want to live as God desires me to live. So that our change, our transformation comes out of this deep gratitude. So this is what brings me to the book of Judges. And when I apply this to the book of Judges, it comes then, the whole book, as kind of another warning and reminder of this main point. God's people self-destruct when they disobey God, but God never stops loving them. I see that as the main theme that's hanging over this entire book, and that maybe leads me to another warning sign. As soon as you get into the book of Judges, we recognize the people, they took a wrong turn. This grand commitment that they ended in the book of Joshua with, we will serve the Lord, fizzles immediately. Listen to what happens again. This is from chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They forgot what God had done for them. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. These are the gods that got left behind. If you go back and read the book of Joshua carefully, you'll recognize there's a bunch of places they didn't go to. They didn't follow God's commandment completely. They didn't kick everybody out. They left them there, and they left their gods there. And so pretty soon, the Israelites are serving these foreign gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They've turned the wrong way. And this has serious consequences. The passage we read actually describes them as like prostitutes. They like are selling their allegiance to these foreign gods. They're turning their back on God. They reject God. Flat out, they reject him. They rebel. And so God reacts with righteous anger. I have done all this for you, and you turn your back again. And God actually hands them over to the oppression of their enemies. This is a consequence of their disobedience. Keep reading down, verse 11. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. This aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hand of raiders and who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Can you imagine rejecting God, turning your back on God, and then God leaves them to it? Now, this rebellion results in a rejection of God. But I don't think of this as God washing his hands of the people. Think of these consequences this way. This is God actually working to try to restrain their evil. God is working to give them consequences so that they don't go all the way against God, so that they don't commit every possible evil that they can commit against him. God's discipline is designed to correct them. It's designed to bring them back. It's designed to create grief so that they turn back to God and say, God, we need you. And this is exactly what happens. They cry out to God. And the reason really why I know this discipline is not to wash God's hands of the people. Instead, it's God trying to bring them back is because of the very next verse, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. The judges saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So God did not leave them completely isolated. He continued to reach out to them. We see this cycle completely repeated again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. If you read any of the additional judges that come up in the book, you're going to see the same pattern. They reject God. They turn their back. They rebel. They disobey. Then there's a reaction, and the reaction is always God's righteous anger against the people. He says, this is not right. You have abandoned me. This righteous anger always bears fruit, and the fruit it bears is the fruit of repentance, where the people recognize we have done a terrible thing. They confess their sin. They repent and say, we should come back to God. We should not pursue these other gods. And then God rescues them. Every time this pattern follows. And they send another judge, and this judge raises up the people, and they follow God again, and they defeat God's enemies. Unfortunately, there's this last part, relapse. So this becomes a circle for them. Throughout the book, rejection, reaction, repentance, rescue, relapse, again and again and again. The people disobey, the people suffer consequences, the people cry out and repent, God sends a judge to deliver them, and that brings them back to his purposes, and then they relapse again. Over and over and over again this happens. Listen to see if you can hear the pattern in the second half of chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up the judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Rejection, reaction, repentance, rescue, relapse. Lather, rinse, repeat. This is what the people did. This is the big picture of the whole book. And I'm tempted to be hard on these people for this, but before we get too hard on these people, I'm wondering if you know anyone else who's ever followed this pattern. Rejection, reaction, repentance, rescue, relapse. You know anyone else who's ever followed that pattern? Yeah, I do too. Which made me think of another warning sign. I guess this is the universal sign for paying attention. And I assume that if you put more exclamation points, that means pay more attention. I have a friend who sends me emails every once in a while, and at least once in every email, there's a sentence that has multiple exclamation points. You ever get emails like that or notes from people like that? Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. I've noticed there's a pattern to his exclamation points. They usually come whenever he wants to encourage me about something. Hey, Kent, how you doing? You want to meet for lunch? You're doing a great job. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Judges could be a book that, in spite of the gruesome content, could be filled with exclamation points. God is pursuing you. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. God is never going to turn his back on you. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. In Judges, we see that the essential nature of God's people is unfaithfulness. That's how they get back into that cycle each time. They're unfaithful each time. And in spite of this unfaithfulness and this disobedience, the essential nature of God is to be the provider, the deliverer, the rescuer, the sustainer. God is the one who never turns his back on them. He never stops pursuing the ones that he loves. He never gives up on that. In spite of their disobedience of God's people, it never derails God's plan for them. God continues to unfold his plan. God is still in charge. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. God is still the king. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. God never stops pursuing them. The story of the left-handed judge, Ehud, which is in the next chapter, chapter 3, would make this really clear if you want to go read that a little bit later. In Judges chapter 3, this is a very typical story of the cycle that we saw a little bit ago. And the point of the story is this. God is clearly the one who comes to deliver his people when they're in a crisis. God is clearly the one who comes to rescue them when they've disobeyed. God raises up Ehud as the judge, and then God guides Ehud, and then God empowers Ehud, and then God delivers his people. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 28, if you want one example. It says this, God gave Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So we see that behind all the action that's playing out in the world, God is working to deliver them once again. We see that this is exactly the pattern that's followed throughout the book. Well, often the story of Ehud is told as kind of encouragement to recognize your unique characteristics and recognize that God can use your unique characteristics and your weaknesses in the same way that he used Ehud's left-handedness, even though he was from a tribe that was predominantly right-handed, and most warriors were right-handed. But the writer of the book seems to be demonstrating something bigger than that. That God delivered his people from a hopeless situation. And yes, he used Ehud, and he used his left-handedness to accomplish his purposes. But it was God who was acting on behalf of his people because God never turned his back on them. No matter how many times they turned their back on him. And the God who always works to accomplish his purpose, as he did in the book of Judges, is still working to accomplish his purposes today. The same God, working in the same ways as he did in those days. So, the question that comes up out of this passage for me when I'm trying to figure out its meaning, what do you think God wants to do today? What purposes do you think God would like to accomplish today? And a second question, who do you think God wants to use to accomplish those purposes? I'm wondering if anybody in this room has ever faced a difficult situation. Ever faced a situation that you thought maybe was even hopeless? Anyone here discouraged about the brokenness in the world? The mess that we see everywhere we look? Discouraged about the brokenness in your own life? Discouraged about the brokenness in our own church? The story of the book of Judges starts in a place called Bochim, which means weeping. The people are weeping. And in that place of weeping, they are reminded, God is still in charge. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. God loves them. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And I'm wondering if anybody here needs to be reminded of this. God loves you. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. I had two different people come to me this week on the same day, and they told me, we need a prayer meeting for the church. So that got my attention, and I couldn't agree with them more. And the reason they brought it to my attention and the reason I'd been thinking about it was because we've been experiencing some brokenness in our church. Tough things, hard things we've had to do and had to face. And that's on top of all the stuff we're experiencing out there all the time. So since I thought it would be a great idea, I thought the best way for us to start a prayer meeting would be actually today, here in this place, in this room, right now with each other. So we've got a little tool we're going to pass out, and I'm going to ask the ushers and the deacons and whoever's back there. Jack's got a big pile of cards. We want to pass those out, so a bunch of you could maybe help us out with that. This card is going to be a little tool that we're going to use here, but we want you to take it home with you. We'll practice it here in a moment, but you can take this card home with you, and you can use it as a guide to pray. I take it as a tool that will remind us that God is still king, that God is still in charge, that God still loves us no matter what happens. In Judges, we see kind of the height of human brokenness, and yet God does not walk away from his people. That's really good news. We'd like to maybe experience a little bit of that good news right here this morning. And so I'm going to invite JR to come up. He's going to lead us through this time of prayer. And thank you.
Well, I stand here in humility this morning because I am one of them who's broken. There's a secret about me that many of you may not know. I'm a closet arrowsmith. And that means I make arrows in my free time. And since I find myself in the midst of a pretty dark spot in my own personal life, I've made a lot of arrows. I've purchased 800 arrows this year. And I start off with a piece of wood made out of Port Orford cedar that's about 32 inches long. It's anywhere from 11/32 to 23/64 in diameter. And when I start off with an arrow in my mind, I have a picture of the shapes of the feathers, the colors of the feathers, the color of the dip, the color of the cresting, the color of the nocks. And I start with the end in mind. And I know exactly what I want that arrow to look like. But you would know that when you just look at it, just a round piece of wood, but I'll pick it up, and I have a special jig that I set it in. I will plane the back 11 inches from 11/32 down to 5/16 so that it's what we call a tapered shaft. And in my mind's eye, every stroke that I make with the planer, every stroke that I make with the piece of sandpaper that just ever so slightly takes a little bit off contributes to the overall end goal that I see in my mind's eye. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that prayer is like that to accomplish in the will of God. That God sees the end from the beginning. He sees your life from the beginning to its end. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning. He even challenges us to compare him to anyone else. And I know that we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and sometimes that can kind of deflate our desire to pray because we think, well, you know, what difference does it make? God's in charge. He's going to do whatever he wants. Well, I would argue against that, and I would say that part of the sovereignty of God is his call on us to pray. That every time we pray, it's like picking up a plane and shaving off a piece of wood. That our prayers matter. They make a difference, and that it is through us that the kingdom of God too is shaped. We're invited to be partners with him. You should have received this by now. It's a blue card, and I want to invite you to read this passage of Scripture with me out loud because Timothy was encouraged to retain the public reading of Scripture. So let's read this together. First of all, then, I counsel that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all human beings, including kings and all in positions of prominence. I want to invite you to take this card and to keep it in your Bible and to reflect upon that passage of Scripture and turn it over on the back side. And this is where we get to actually spend some time in prayer with one another this morning. I want us to get into groups of two or three. And when I look out over the audience, most of us are pretty well situated like that. You don't have to get up. Maybe just scoot down a little bit if there are two or three of you. But the goal is not to leave anybody by themselves. We would like to have everybody to partner with someone else. And we're going to pray over three categories. Number one, the families in Cedar Hills. And life just happens. I mean, life happens to us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we all have to deal with it. The second thing that we want to encourage us to pray for is the discernible strongholds in Cedar Rapids. And a stronghold is a dark area that Satan has got his foot in the door and he's locked in, and people suffer as a result of it. And one of those in my mind might just be that 60% of all the adults in Linn County are unsure as to who God really is, even if there is a God. That would mean that God has us in a pretty good spot. And the third thing would be the leaders and the ministries of our church families. And we would pray that with your prayers and the guidance of the Spirit of God, that we would be able to navigate the road signs that lead us from the wrong way to the right way, to find the one way. So I just want to invite you to get in together in groups of two or three. And I'm going to pray the first prayer out loud that invites the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and guide us. And then I just want to invite you, as the Spirit of God leads you, to pray out loud over these three categories. We're only going to take like 3-4 minutes. It's not going to take very long. But I want to encourage you to take this home with you. Would you do that with us every day? Would you find some time throughout the busyness of your day to get together and pray for this?